Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 28, and we read that chapter. This is the Word of Almighty God. The Lord give us ears to hear His Word and hearts to receive His Word and give us an understanding. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His holy Word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shall thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it. A sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, and on the Sabbath day two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and three tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, for one bullock and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, for one ram, and a several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil, for a meat offering unto one lamb, for a burnt offering of a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their drink offering shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and the fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall be leavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein, that ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. Three tenth deals shall ye offer for a bullock, and two tenth deals for a ram. A several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the seven lambs, and one goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Ye shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner ye shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. Also in the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, but ye shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year, and their meat offering a flour mingled with oil, three tenth deals unto one bullock, two tenth deals unto one ram, a several tenth deal unto one lamb, throughout the seven lambs, and one kid of the goats, to make an atonement for you. Ye shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word and apply it to our hearts, to our very needful and never dying souls. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read in your hearing just a little earlier there in the book of Numbers and the chapter 28. And the Lord graciously helping me this morning, feeling my weakness once again and my utter inability to preach his word with any profit to your souls without the Holy Spirit's help. Week by week, we've been going through the book of Numbers. Prior to that, we went through the book of Exodus, and we have seen the people of God coming out of Egypt, God promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. We now come to this 28th chapter of the book of Numbers, and we must go in our mind's eye and set the scene that is before us here and just put everything into context as we arrive now in the 28th chapter. The children of Israel are now in the plains of Moab, near the southern border of the Promised Land. They're not far from the Promised Land, and they're coming now to the end of their 38 years of wilderness wanderings. The Lord sent them to wander in the wilderness because of his wrath, because they refused to enter into the Promised Land. They didn't believe the promises of God, that he was going to subdue all the enemies there in Canaan, that he was going to give them that land. It was a land filled with most wicked people, people who were throwing their children, their babies, into the fire. And thus the judgment of God was coming upon the Canaanites. And now judgment has come to God's people for 38 years. They shall go through the wilderness for 38 years. That time now is coming to an end. God said that in his wrath, he would consign them to that 38 years, whereby the men of that generation, some 603,550 men, would perish. Men aged 20 and over would perish in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their recalcitrance. God had amply shown to them his power, that he was leading them by that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, and giving them manna every day, proving that he is indeed God, and that he is true, and that he is to be believed. How he parted the great Red Sea, remember. What a miracle that was. God performing all of these very things before their eyes. But when they got to the border of Kadesh Barnea, they refused to enter into the Promised Land. And God swore in his wrath that they would not enter the land. And friends, the first lesson, as we need to remind ourselves of every time we come to these passages, is that God always keeps his promises. When he says something, he means it. And so for 38 years, they have known these wilderness wanderings. Only two men out of the 603,550 that left Egypt are left alive now and will enter into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses. He won't enter in because of his sin. Of course, Moses was a godly man, but he did sin, as did Aaron. Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Aaron as well, guilty in that sin. And so now we pick up from chapters 26 and 27, where we left off last time. And remember, last time in chapters 26 and chapter 27, we saw three things. We saw, firstly, a second numbering. That's why it's called the book of Numbers. We saw a second numbering, a second census of the people. The first census took place in chapter 1 of Numbers. In that first census, as I mentioned already, there were 603,550 men. But now, in the second census, some 38 years later, there are 601,730 men. Despite the loss, it's amazing to think of, despite the loss of 603,548 men, it's amazing, isn't it, that there is a census at all. All that entire generation had perished. And what has happened? The Lord has raised an entirely new population here in a very short period of time. There's only a loss of 1,820 fighting men. despite all the deaths, the plagues and everything else, the Lord's judgments, the wars, the fiery serpents, the sin at Baal Peor, when some 24,000 men were slain. It defies, does it not? It defies all population growth statistics. And again, God is true to his promises. God said he would bring his people and that they would conquer the enemies in the promised land. And God is no man's debtor. That's another lesson we learn in this. God doesn't need any help in this. They will overcome and God will strengthen them. Now, there was this census, and one of the purposes of this second census was to show the people the size of the army of conquest which would enter into the promised land. But it also serves as a sign that they will enter into the promised land, that they will cross over the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. Also, as we thought last time, not only did it have a purpose of acting as a record, but it acted as a device whereby the individual tribes, as they would go into the land, the size of their territories were determined by the populace of each of the tribes. In chapter 26, the verse 53, we are told, "Unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance." So according to the number of the tribes. And so another thing that this second census gave was it brought real hope. The census is redolent of the promises of God. It's pregnant, isn't it? Full of the promises of God. What God is saying is, you are going to take possession of the land. No other reason why what God would do it. It is redolent of that. But something else we saw last time we looked at chapter 26 and chapter 27, we saw a right spirit amongst the people. It was present. Remember the five daughters of Zelophehad. These women, when they heard about the census and how individual tribes would inherit, well, they were rather distressed because they didn't have a brother. And the general practice was, the cultural practice was, if there was no brother in the family, an inheritance couldn't get passed on. If they married, all they would get was a dowry. They wouldn't get any land at all. And so those five women, they appealed to Moses about this cultural practice. And Moses brought it before the Lord, appealed to the Lord, the verse 5 there, and the Lord, who was always righteous and just, made it a law that in the case that there is a family and there are daughters, the daughters would inherit the land if there was no brother, there was no kinsman, a law given there. And we also find that in the book of Ruth. Now, what we pick up from that as well is that what you see in those five women was a believing spirit. They actually, how different, how refreshing, how different to the spirit of old Israel that didn't believe the promises. We won't inherit. But these women believed it. We will inherit it. And so they were looking forward in great anticipation of the Lord conquering the land, of course, by his people. And then thirdly, we saw a new leader appointed. Moses is going to die. He's going to die there upon the mount, as God says. But we mustn't feel that God is being harsh or anything. We know that his soul would go to heaven. And the next time we see Moses is there with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's gone to be with the Lord. But Joshua will be the new leader. He's not going to be on his own. He's got Eleazar, the high priest, the son of Aaron. But he also has the Urim, which will lead him and guide him by the priest. And although Joshua will take them into the promised land, Joshua is not going to give them ultimate rest. We read that in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 7. Joshua, the term there, the name is Jesus. It's a shortened version of Joshua, didn't give them rest. Have a read there in your margins there in Hebrews 4. But, you know, all this going into the land is a foreshadowing of what God does for his people in Christ Jesus to take us to the heavenly Canaan. Joshua wouldn't give the people rest, but it's a picture of salvation. Indeed, a glorious picture foreshadowing what God gives to those that love him. Christ takes us to the heavenly Canaan, and he gives us everlasting rest. What a Savior we have. Christ does this all through his substitutionary death and through his life lived for his people. The sacrifice of himself the Father is pleased to acquit us of all of our sin, and he takes the righteousness of his dear Son and he imputes it to all of his believing people, and he takes us to the heavenly Canaan. This world is passing away, friends, but God will make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, when we come to the chapter 28 here, all of these sacrifices that we have read of point us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we must understand whenever we read of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were pointing to the one whom John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God is holy and he demands justice. The wages of sin is death, and Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. Now you notice the verse 1 begins, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread and my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, ye shall observe to offer unto me in their due season." Now, the people of Israel were to hear these things. Of course, the priests were responsible for the offering of the sacrifices. The people would bring animals. But you see, the people are to be reminded of the necessity of these sacrifices, because these things speak of a need of mediatory work. These things speak of a need for atonement. Now, we're not going to dwell this morning on the specific meanings of these various sacrifices, because we know, first of all, they all point to Christ, but we have done our extensive studies in the book of Exodus as to the meanings of these. But here, as we think on our earlier teachings in Exodus 29, these ordinances were given of the Lord. But remember, they were given to an earlier generation. That generation exists no more now. And so it's given again to a generation who have never heard these words from Moses. So this is another reason why they're given. But I want this morning, rather than pointing to the specific meanings of these various sacrifices, I want to draw your attention this morning to the emphasis that the Lord makes about the importance of observing these sacrifices and ordinances. There is a lesson for us. There are important, relevant applications to be made as to the importance of observing these sacrifices. And I want to apply these things to our lives as Christians. The first thing I would remind you of, and this comes across very naturally, it's logical, isn't it? Firstly, Israel were to keep these sacrifices looking ahead to Christ, because there would be a means of pointing sinners to the mercy that would eventually come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important, isn't it? You and I can only be accepted through Jesus Christ. We're sinners, aren't we? We've all come short of God's glory, and we must be reminded, the Old Testament saints had to be reminded, that a sacrifice for sin had to eventually be made. We're reminded, aren't we, as David says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast had no pleasure." We read also in Hebrews chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he repeated those same words, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast had no pleasure, but a body hast thou prepared for me." The apostle tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. But these were pictures, these were shadows of good things to come, says the Apostle Paul. But they were teaching aids nonetheless, wonderful teaching aids, and bringing to the mind the heinousness of our sin, the acridness of our sin, and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we understand that, because that is absolutely vital when we read the Old Testament, to understand that these things are reminders and teaching aids to sinners that we need a sacrifice for our sin. God is holy, and he demands justice against his law that has been sinned against. And again, I say that as we look at this new generation, they have not heard these things that were given there in Exodus 29. It was that first generation, that old generation, they now perished, and they perished in God's wrath because they did not listen. Except there are a few, Joshua and Caleb. And that's a reminder that by and large amongst the professing, there will be few that truly are the Lord's. Now, again, this is a new generation to be reminded of these sacrifices and ordinances pointing to the Lord's death, which will eventually come as he comes into the world. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that there was a daily ordinance, there was a daily giving to be done. And the children of Israel are told here, command, notice the verse 2, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread and for my sacrifice be made by fire for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs, and so on. Every day, two lambs were to be offered up to the Lord. So you notice in the first 8 verses here, what we see is a daily sacrifice of two lambs to be offered every day to the Lord. And the Lord says, command the children of Israel. Now, this is quite something, isn't it? Every day, two lambs offered up. The Israelite was to think upon this. What part did they have in the offering of these lambs? Well, lambs would be brought without blemish. People would provide this to the priests. And it was their responsibility to think on this, to make sure that it happened. Of course, it was the priest that officiated, the priest was to make sure that these things were done. But it was incumbent upon the people to ensure that this was taking place every day, two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. As the Israelite stood at his tent door, and as he beheld the tabernacle in the great distance, he was also to think upon that lamb that was being sacrificed. And as the smoke rose up from the tabernacle, he was to thank God that a lamb was being offered up. This was a daily thing. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves as believers? We are to thank God every day, friends, of our lives for our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was given for us. Not just on a Sunday. There's some people that are just what we would call Sunday Christians. They just give thanks to God for His Son one day a week. And that's the only time they have to open the Bible. It's the only time they want to draw near in prayer. But the Israelite was to have a daily concern for this offering and to thank God as he stood by his tent for the lamb offered up. Sin requires a substitute. And every day the Israelite was to be concerned about this. Of course, there was priestly work here done, but there was personal, private prayer and concern and devotion. And really, the lesson is this, we're only accepted because of the Lamb. And this, we have daily sin, don't we? And we need daily forgiveness. And this really means thanksgiving and service to the Lord every day. And the Lord really is reminding us here of our daily need for Christ as well, isn't he? We have a daily need for Jesus Christ. What great sinners we are, friends. Do you see your daily need for Christ every hour? There's not a minute we don't sin. There's not an hour, there's not a day we don't sin. I know my own heart. You should know yours. Of course we sin. We need him. We need him every day of our lives. Now some people who call themselves Christians only give him one day in a week, as I said. And that's very sad, isn't it? And in fact, what they do is they give him half the day, Lord's Day morning only. But our God, he wants our hearts. He says, my son, give me thine heart every day. And we thank God we can come through Jesus Christ. We're accepted in him. You know, we're not doing God favors when we draw near to him, are we? We're coming to praise him. That's essentially it, isn't it? We're giving thanks because of his dear son. And we're only heard in heaven because of the dear Savior who suffered and died for us. He is our life. Christ is everything. God the Father would have nothing to do with us, friends, if it were not for his Lamb. He'd have no dealings with mankind. There is only one mediator between God. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 30, Moses addresses the people and he gives them a lovely word as they prepare to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 30, the verse 19. Moses, he says to the people, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. Now notice, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. God is our life. He's not an attachment. He's not an appendage to our lives. God is our every day, isn't he? He's our every moment. He is our all in all. If God is not all, he's nothing at all to you, friends. Nothing at all. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ," he says, "who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory." In other words, unless Christ is your life, you're not going to appear with him in glory, friends. The Apostle Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, we shall appear with him in glory. Is he your life? I challenge you this morning as I challenge myself. Is Christ your everything? Do you realize that God would have nothing to do with you if it were not of Jesus Christ? How precious is the Lamb. He is precious to all, says the Apostle, that believe. Morning and evening, you notice there. What are our waking thoughts in the morning? Are they thanking God for his dear Son? You know, we deserve to be in hell. I know that's where I deserve. I know because I've sinned. I've sinned against the Holy God. But my waking thought should be every morning of God's Lamb, his dear Son. And my thought should be serving him in newness of life now, as his blood-bought child. I'm not my own. I was bought at a price. How, therefore, Paul says we should glorify God in our bodies. Are we doing that, friends? Of course we fail, but we need to be reminded, don't we? Set the Lord always before you, friends, as the psalmist did, and you shall not fail. See what it cost God to redeem our souls. Behold Jesus Christ. So many are about serving themselves, not about serving the Lord. Well, let us serve him with gladness. For after all, has he not given us the most precious gift of all, his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, secondly, I want you to notice that two lambs are mentioned for the sacrifice on the Lord's Day, as well as the daily sacrifice of two lambs. So four lambs on the Lord's Day. I'll show you this now in the verse 9 and the verse 10. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath. Now notice this, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So in other words, in addition to the daily two lambs. Now some people might think that this is superfluous, but it's not. This is showing the double importance of the day of rest, which we have in the Lord Jesus. You see, the word here, besides, is the word really in the Hebrew, in addition to those two lambs. The Lord is making very clear the distinction about the Sabbath, how important it is. Now, the Sabbath both has a creation ordinance, but it also has a redemptive feature in it. Because remember how the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath, for he has delivered thee from Egypt." Not only because he created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, but it also has, we're reminded, also has a redemptive feature to it, because he redeemed thee out of the land. And in Christ we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from judgment. How much more for the redeemed in Christ Jesus? Old Matthew Henry, he comments on this in his very twee little way. He says, "Every Sabbath day the offering must be doubled, besides the two lambs offered for the daily burnt offering, there must be two more offered." And then he goes on to say, "This teaches us to double our devotions on Sabbath days, for so the duty of the day requires." You know, you've probably heard some people very glibly say, "Oh, but every day is the Lord's day." I'm sure you've heard people say that. When we say the Sabbath, the Lord's day, is special. And you'll hear some people very, even sometimes facetiously say, or glibly comment, "Oh, but every day is the Lord's day." That is ignorant at best, friends. Let me say this. Of course, every day is the Lord's day, but not every day is the same, is it? God calls us in a special way to gather and to rest. You look at the clear distinctions in Exodus 20, how the Lord's people were to rest from their labors, and how the whole day is to be set apart for the conscious worship of God in His ordained way, to come aside from our daily labors, to come aside from our own pleasures. As the Lord says in Isaiah, if we would come away from our own pleasures and we would call the Sabbath a delight, He will cause us to walk in those high places. But sadly today, there's so much chaos in churches about the Sabbath, and I believe that there is a Sabbath, still a rest, a day of rest. There's a lot of chaos and wrong thinking. What happens, you see, is if we come away from God's distinction, two things disappear. Firstly, what happens is the Sabbath disappears, a day of rest. And then secondly, what happens is the regulative principle disappears as well. And we just go and we say we can worship God any day, how we like, when we want, how we like. And what you lose there is the regulative principle which God gives in His Word. God has made one day in seven, and it is separate, and it is to be given wholly to the Lord. If you just turn for a moment to Hebrews 4, I don't think that I fully exegeted this last time, but I will try now and show you something. Hebrews 4, and it's clearly teaching here there remains a Sabbath for God's people to have rest. In Hebrews 4, 7, and I've shown before how this does not primarily relate to heaven, but to a day which David actually speaks of. The Apostle Paul here, in Hebrews 4, 7, he points to the prophecy made of David of another day of rest. Verse 7, again he limiteth, and the word there in the Greek is set apart a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and if you notice in your marginal reference there, it says Joshua, it's a shortened for Joshua, and that's with reference going to the promised land. If Joshua or Jesus had given them rest, then would he, that is David, in the prophecy, would not afterward have spoken of another day. And what's the application to all that? There remaineth, therefore, this time, in the Greek, present active, continuous, therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that hath entered into his rest, that's the rest which Christ gives, chapter 3, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, that cannot mean heaven, because in heaven, it's going to be one everlasting rest. But there are going to be labors in heaven for God. But I say this, this day, which is called the Lord's Day, is which what David was speaking about in Psalm 118, where David, there, and it concerns Christ's sacrifice for sin. You know, it's the Hallel, right as they get in to the end of the Passover. And David records there, Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day was that? That was the day that was when Christ suffered. He died and he rose again. And we read those words, save now, or literally, Hosanna, I beseech thee. That's what they cry when the Messiah came into Jerusalem and they were laying the palm branches down, remember, and as he rode on into victory. Save now, it was that very psalm that they quoted. And Christ would bring in a new day. And therefore, we rest on this day. It's called the Lord's Day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What else is the Lord's Day? So, you know, if the Lord's Day is not a Sabbath, what is it? It is the Sabbath. There remaineth a day. And it's so important that we keep this day because, as I said, if we lose it, we lose the regulative principle in worshiping. And we lose this day of rest. God has given us a day. There remains one day in seven. And thank the Lord, as this world continues to spin around in its orbit, that we still have one day in seven. Don't we thank God for that? That's not an accident, friends. You know, God has given us this day. The Russians, the French, they've all tried to obliterate this day. And they nearly brought their own nations to a ruin. But God has kept this day. and we should keep it. He's kept it for us, and we should make the most of it. Two lambs plus two lambs. How much more we should give double to the Lord, shouldn't we, on this day? We should give Him our all, morning and evening. It's the whole day. Give it to God. We should be in chapel in the morning and in the evening. And it's not the Lord's Day morning, is it? So many churches, they only have one service. But the Christian, he has keep and he must keep with delight the Lord's Day. Render it to the Lord with his whole heart, with his whole mind. Serve the Lord, to thank God. You know, and we rest, don't we, because of Christ. It's a blessed emblem, says John Newton in his hymn, of eternal rest. This Lord's Day, Sabbath. All the old preachers preached what I'm saying here now. There remaineth a day. And of course, there's one eternal day, but we shall serve God perfectly there. It shall not be as labor, friends, but we shall serve Him gladly and with great joy and great vigor. Now, thirdly, this morning, as we seek to try to draw near to a close, you notice from the verse 14 right through to the end of this chapter, there are months and seasons and new moons and so on and all kinds of feasts. We know that there were seven feasts. Three of them required the males, the Hebrew males, to make annual pilgrimage all the way into Jerusalem. But just now remember that this new generation did not witness the great Passover. One of the great feasts here is the Passover night. They didn't witness this. It was the previous generation, remember, that were in Egypt. They saw it. They literally saw it with their own eyes. And this is why they need to be reminded of God's great deliverance there from Egypt and from Pharaoh and from death itself. Keep this Passover. Remember what God did when the blood of the Lamb was applied upon every abode, upon every doorpost and lintel. Remember how God delivered you. You were guilty, just like the Egyptians. Unless the blood was put upon you, your dwelling place, you would have perished. Sometimes that's forgotten. You know, they weren't favored just because they were Jews, but because the blood was upon them. And the lesson to us is the blood of Christ been applied to us. Is Christ our Passover lamb? Is He our sacrifice? You see, judgment came over the whole of Egypt. But when God saw the blood of the Lamb, no wrath came upon that home. And so they must keep it to remember that they were spared in mercy. And you and I, friends, we are only spared by mercy. We're only spared by free and sovereign grace. And it's a reminder, friends, for what God will do for His people in the day of wrath. The books will be opened up, and everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Before that great white throne on Judgment Day, the books will be opened, and all men will be judged, we are told, according to their works. But not the Christian, because Christ has borne our sin, even our evil works. He's borne it. He's paid the price. Do we remember His death? It's important we do. But now, of course, we don't keep any of these feasts now as Christians, do we? But we do keep two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, those two ordinances which the Lord has given us in the New Testament. And those things point us to Christ, don't they? Buried with Him in baptism, raised in newness of life. But then, as baptized believers who have joined a church in formal, enduring, committed membership, then we have a right to sit down and to partake of the things of the Lamb. Friends, if we will have no attachment to God's people, if we will not keep the Lord's Day, if we will not observe His ordinance of keeping the Sabbath, we have no right to be at the table. If we have not repented of our sins, if we have not believed upon Christ, and if we are not showing evidences of newness of life, I would be bringing further judgment upon you. Paul says, let every man examine himself as he takes, lest he be judged. We do not take of the things of Christ unless, first of all, we have repented of our sins and we have been baptized, and we are then in fellowship with the local church and are come under the authority of his body. The New Testament teaching is so clear. That day in Acts chapter 2, those that believed repented and were baptized, and they were added to the church. And we read there that they daily met under the teaching of the apostles. This is why we do not, and I say this most kindly, we do not accept people into membership that are people that are, you know, give God the scraps of their lives, that are not interested in reading His Word. They don't pray. You can't be joined to a local church. You can't come around the Lord's table if you live at a sort of an arm distance from God and at an arm distance from His people. You would be bringing great judgment upon yourself, and it would do the church no good. The church has to exercise discipline, and that is necessary. We come around the Lord's table once a month, and we remember His death, but we are to be committed in formal, enduring membership, and we are to be regular attendees of the morning and the evening services, whatever they are. As you notice there, the two lambs were offered up, morning and evening. We come and we worship the Lord. Friends, Christianity, we don't make the rules. God makes the rules. Read how the New Testament believers worshiped. Study the Word of God. We must follow that blueprint that is there in the New Testament. Otherwise, we not only bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute, but we harm our own souls. And that is the very last thing that we would want to do. As we gather around the Lord's table, He says, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come again." Why would you not want to gather together? Why would you not want to praise Him on the Lord's day? Why would you not want to come to Bible studies? Why would you not want to hear the Word of God? I say because there must be something wrong with your heart. You must be very far from God if you have no desire, no appetite for these things. If Christ is not precious to you, you must have no desire for these things. And I say to you, you must seek the Lord. Now, you know, I want to just draw your attention to the close of the Old Testament. We looked at this with the men on Saturday morning, and there is a word of rebuke, but there's also a word of encouragement. In the days of Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament there, very sadly, many of the Jews were whinging, serving him grudgingly, giving him a mere outward religious observance, giving him sacrifices, yes, but there were some of these animals, some of them were blind, some of them were lame. They were giving God the scraps, and I'm afraid there are many people like that. They give God the scraps of their lives. And there's a rebuke to these people. They have been withholding from God what is due unto His name. But there, by contrast, at the end of chapter 3 in the verse 16, there is a faithful remnant of God's people, very few, but these people were poor, they were humble in heart, who loved and who feared the Lord. And these are those who are the just, who live by faith. Verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened." You see, they spake often one with another. What does that mean? That is, they met regularly together. And they worship God, and they love God, and they thought upon God's name. What is it to think upon God's name? To think upon God's name is to think upon His wonderful and merciful character. You know, Christians, they have fellowship, and when they have fellowship, what do they talk about? They talk about God. They love Him. They worship Him. And notice, "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. And the Lord said, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels, and I will spare them. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And then you notice chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "For behold, the day cometh." There's a warning. There's a day of judgment coming, and that's what verse 1 is all about. Where the believing, those who fear God, shall enter into His glory, but the wicked, those who give Him scraps, and those who do not give Him the honor and the glory that's due to His name, they shall burn as an oven. It's that great day of wrath. You know, the Old Testament closes, my dear friends, with a warning. You do not give God scraps in your life. You give him your all. God, one day there will be a dividing, the end of chapter 3, a dividing between the righteous and the wicked. The verse 5 of the chapter 4, just note down with me there, this is a reference to John the Baptist who would come in the spirit of Elijah and he would tell people, verse 4, that they have broken God's law. Remember the law, he says. But he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's before judgment day. Elijah's going to come and he's going to say to people, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the Jews have a big problem with the last verse or the last word of the Old Testament, curse. They have tried to change it. The last word of the Old Testament ends with a curse? Yes. Cursed is the man that does not honor God, that does not bow to God. Cursed is he. The Canaanites were cursed. And what happened? God kicked them out of the land, didn't he? And he overthrew them. But the Jews will be far worse off than the Canaanites because they've received some light, haven't they? And yet they do not bow and honor God. Now the Old Testament ends with a curse, but you know the New Testament doesn't end with words of curse, but words of blessing. Just turn there with me for a moment and we'll close with this. Verse 20, he which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let me say, friends, as we close, without Jesus Christ, we're cursed. These people wouldn't give to God his due. You know, as they gave their sacrifices, many of these Jews, they gave it out of form, they gave it out of ritual, and they were self-satisfied. They were self-righteous in all their giving. And yet they were giving God scraps. They weren't looking to the mercy that would come through Jesus Christ. They weren't beholding these sacrifices as pointers to what God would eventually give in his dear Son. They thought they were doing God a favor by giving these sacrifices, by offering up lambs and everything else. And they did not have faith that God would eventually show mercy in the giving of his lamb. You see, curse comes through our works, but blessing comes through God's works, through his dear Son, through his lamb. Cursed if you think God is accepted by your church going, my friend, and my church going. That doesn't bring us into any favor with God. The only favor we have with God is through his dear Son. And that is our only grounds of acceptance before Almighty God this morning. Cursed. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. Not all the lambs slain on Jewish altars could atone for sin, but only the Lamb of God. And I hope that that message will be impressed upon our hearts today as we serve God. We must give thanks, not only daily, but especially on the Lord's Day, that he causes our souls to rest in Christ, to have peace with God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. May God impress these things upon our souls, and may we serve him better in this life for his name's sake. Amen.